Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive, they are not forgiven." The second reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. This is God's word. Thank you.
Thanks for reading, Mia. Let me add my welcome to Jade and everyone else. It's great to see you this morning. It's been a chaotic service. Should we carry on with that? Have a chaotic sermon. Think I can deliver. Steve, do we have other slides? Great. Yeah, that'd be helpful. Thank you. This is our final talk in a short series on the topic of work. So our normal pattern is to work through books of the Bible and look into those passages. But we're doing this topical series, thank you, and thinking about the subject of work. It's been really good for me digging into this topic. I hope it's been helpful for you. Next Sunday, the plan is to begin a short series in Matthew's Gospel. We could push that back and use next Sunday to further reflect on this topic of work. So if that's something you're really keen for, let me know. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, we pray that you will open your word to our hearts, open your truth, your vision for work, so that we might catch it. We pray that you'd open our hearts to your word, and that you would teach us and shape our thinking and our living for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, the reason we planned this series is because we, like so many churches, have provided so little teaching in the area of work. We've been guilty of what Dorothy Sayers identified, I think, about 80 years ago. She said, "In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She's allowed work and religion to become separate departments and is astonished to find out that the greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion. But is it astonishing? How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his or her life? And so we want to give some attention and show how these things are not separate but related, how faith and work can be integrated. Now, to recap and draw together some of the themes we've looked at over the last few weeks, we're going to do a brief, it's probably not that brief, but a Bible overview. So we're going to go through the four big stages of the Bible. You should know there's an outline for the talk, so you can follow along. So we're going to look at creation and fall and redemption and new creation, and then we'll draw out some other implications, look at a few questions that people have raised. So, creation. Into the chaos and emptiness, God speaks, bringing order and fullness. He creates day and night and fills them with sun, moon, and stars. He creates sky and sea and fills them with birds and fish. He creates land and fills it with plants and animals. And everything God made was good. Like a satisfied craftsman, God saw all that he had made, and it was, we're told, very good. Then God creates humanity in his image and gives them responsibility to rule over the rest of creation in love, partnering with God and carrying on his work of forming and filling, drawing out the potential of the world for the good of the world. Tim Keller describes work in this way. Work is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular to thrive and flourish. And we thought more about that last week. And therefore, work has dignity and value. God is a worker, and human work is part of our created identity, made in the image of God. It is something deeply fulfilling for us. But although work can be fulfilling, it can also be frustrating because we don't live in the paradise of Eden anymore. Tempted to doubt God's goodness, humanity grasps for independence and rejects their creator. And the whole creation is affected. It's still a place of great beauty, but it's now filled with brokenness. Humanity still has great dignity, but is now capable of great depravity. Work can still be fulfilling, but is now filled with frustration. And so after the fall of humanity, work is still good, but it's subject to the curse. In our work, we face the dangers that we thought about 2 weeks ago of idolatry and idleness. Making an idol out of our work, looking to our work to provide ultimate security and satisfaction and significance, or being idle in our work. Thinking it doesn't matter, that it's just a necessary evil, a means to an end. But the Bible doesn't end there. The Bible is a rescue story, and that rescue reaches its climax in the person of Jesus. God himself, the eternal creator, enters the physical world as a human being, and he comes as a worker. The majority of Jesus' life is spent in manual labor. That's worth thinking about. When Jesus begins his public ministry, he announces that the rule and reign of God has arrived. The kingdom of God has come near because he, Jesus the King, is here. Jesus is the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, showing what it looks like to truly partner with God in caring for the world. What does that look like? What does Jesus do? What is his work? Well, it looks like preaching and healing. It looks like rescuing people from spiritual oppression and physical sickness. It looks like providing food as well as forgiveness. It looks like correcting religious error and confronting social injustice. Caring for the poor and relieving human suffering. Jesus is like a little oasis of paradise walking around in the world. In the presence of Jesus, everything that is broken gets fixed, and he restores God's blessing to God's troubled world. But the crux of Jesus' mission, the crux of his work, comes at the end as he lovingly gives up his life on the cross. Through his death, he deals with the sin that lies at the heart of all the world's troubles. And in his resurrection, he opens the way for humanity and all creation to be fully restored. John tells us in that reading that we had from John 20 that the resurrection, well, actually it comes before the reading. He tells us the resurrection takes place on the first day of the week, which is symbolic of the fact that the resurrection marks the beginning of a whole new creation. It's not yet here in fullness, but it has begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Mary, did you notice, mistakes Jesus for a gardener, which reminds us of Adam's work in Eden. Jesus is the head of a redeemed people called to partner with him in his work of restoring blessing to the world. Jesus says to his followers, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." You see, being redeemed doesn't mean being taken out of the world, but being sent into the world to continue Jesus' work and mission, to pray and to work for God's kingdom to come on earth just as it is in heaven. And the same Spirit who hovered over the waters, bringing order from chaos right at the beginning, is now given to Jesus' followers to empower them in this work. In Jesus, we have a new and secure identity as dearly loved children of God. We're freed from making our work the source of our identity and worth. In Jesus, we also have a new master and a new calling, which motivates us to turn from idleness and do our work wholeheartedly. I received a message from Catherine White this week, who's a previous member here, now up in Catherine, Northern Territory. And she'd memorized Colossians 3:23, but not only that, she'd learnt Auslan sign language. I wanted to show it, but I couldn't make the video work. But anyway, Colossians 3:23 is kind of our theme verse through this series. "Whatever you do," says Paul, "work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." And friends, this is where we live. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The kingdom has been established, the new creation has begun. It's not yet here in fullness, but one day it will be. And so the final stage of the Bible story is new creation. The whole creation, as we read in Romans 8, will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The curse will be reversed. Blessing will be restored. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. Sin and death will be no more, and everything sad will come untrue. Our bodies will be raised. We'll have resurrected bodies like Jesus, immortal bodies to live in a restored creation. You see, the future will not be something completely different to this world, this life, but rather something perfect. God isn't going to scrap his original creation and start again from scratch. It won't be a brand new creation in that sense, but rather a renewed creation, a restored creation, perfected. And we will be the people we were always created to be, partnering with God as we rule over the creation in love, working and worshiping with degrees of joy and satisfaction we can barely imagine. And so where are we in the story, and what's the part we're called to play? You know, we're like actors in a great drama. We know the story so far, and we've been told how it will end. And so we're to play our part, live our life in a way that fits, in a way that makes sense in that grand narrative. To put it another way, as we saw throughout our series in Ephesians, God has revealed his plan, his purpose for history, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under the rule of King Jesus. He wants the kingdom of his Son to fill the earth. And do you remember, the church is God's pilot scheme, his display home. The church is meant to be a witness to the world of the goodness and wisdom of God's plan. It's meant to provide a foretaste of the fullness of God's coming kingdom. And so our job is to enact that kingdom, to live out the kingdom that's already been established in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and to anticipate the fullness of that kingdom which is yet to come. You know, in Ephesians, Paul describes Christians as citizens of heaven. That's our new identity. But that's not primarily talking about where we'll go when we die. It's about what we're meant to do while we live. Many of the Philippians were Roman citizens, but that didn't mean Rome wanted them back when they retired, but rather that they were to bring the culture of Rome to Philippi. Being citizens of heaven is about colonizing earth with the life of heaven, bringing and helping to anticipate the kingdom of God. What will that look like? What will that involve? Well, it will mean praying, as we do in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It'll mean preaching the gospel of the kingdom so that people can be reconciled and enter the abundance of life that God offers. But it will also mean enacting the kingdom, living out the kingdom that has been established, living our lives as individuals and as community under the rule of Jesus. Do you remember? That's what the second half of Ephesians is all about. Living lives worthy of our calling, living in obedience to Jesus in every area of life, in all the down-to-earth, everyday stuff of life, including our day-to-day work, because it all matters, because it's all part of our witness to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And we know, as Darcy reminded us, we'll face resistance as we seek to do that. We know the devil will do everything he can to hinder us, but with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, we can withstand his schemes. In the 5 for 5 that we had a few weeks ago at the end of the Ephesians series, Josh spoke about how he'd been convicted, that he'd been kind of living in a spiritual slumber and needed to wake up. Paul says in Ephesians 5, no, I don't have it. Oh, maybe I do. There we go. Verse 14, he says, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Can you see what he's saying? Understand what the Lord's will is, his purpose, his plan, and get on board with that. Wake up to what God is doing in the world. Don't live as unwise. Don't live as foolish. Make the most of every opportunity. Get on board with God's purpose, his kingdom purpose. And so I want to say to all of us this morning, wake up. Wake up. Wake up to your calling and purpose. Don't waste your life. Recognize that this is the purpose of your life, all of your life. At home, at church, in your neighborhood. Wasn't it good hearing how Haley is seeking to live this out in all her interactions at the gym with her neighbor? And it includes your day-to-day work. And recognize that because of the resurrection, your efforts for the kingdom are never in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, after his lengthy treatment about the resurrection, about how Jesus' resurrected body is the first fruits of a new creation, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This has been a helpful book to me over the years by Tom Wright, English theologian. And he says about this, I'm going to read quite a long quote. He says, "But we can and must do, what we can and must do in the present, if we're obedient to the gospel, if we're following Jesus, and if we are indwelt and energized and directed by the Spirit, is to build for the kingdom." This brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Once more, "What you do in the Lord is not in vain. You're not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to fall over a cliff. You're not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown on the fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something which will become, in due course, part of God's new world. every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed which spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation which God will one day make. We began our series with this quote from a Christian teacher, saying how I spend an hour a week teaching Sunday school and they haul me up to the front of the church to pray for me. The rest of the week I'm a full-time teacher and the church has never prayed for me. That says it all. And there's a danger as we finish this series on work that we forget about it and neglect it again. I don't want that to happen, and I ask you again to keep me accountable. I want us to be a church that values and envisions and equips all of us to serve the Lord in whatever work he's called us to. So let's keep growing in our 11 o'clock theology so that we're equipped to serve God in what we're doing at 11 o'clock on a Monday morning, not just on a Sunday. I hope this series has gone some way to answering the question of what it means to do that, what it means to be a Christian worker. See, it's not just about ethics, being godly at work, as important as that is. It's not just about evangelism, being a witness at work, as important as that is. It's not just about economics, earning money at work so you can support yourself and your family and fund gospel ministry. No, it's got to be also about enacting God's kingdom. Last week we talked about continuing God's work in creation. I'm trying to say the same thing. And so the question that all of us need to be asking is, how can I do my work in a way that lives out the values of God's kingdom, that enacts the kingdom that has already been established in Jesus and that anticipates the fullness of that kingdom yet to come? That will have application to how you relate to colleagues and customers, how you relate to people you're responsible for and who you're responsible to. But it will also mean, also have application to the details of the work that you do. How is that work contributing to human well-being and flourishing? How is it enacting God's kingdom values of justice and compassion and beauty and truth? Another question worth asking is whether I can use my vocational skills outside of my regular day-to-day job. You know, not-for-profit organizations desperately need help with things like IT and website management and governance and policy issues. Lawyers, I know, sometimes do pro bono work, but it doesn't have to be limited to lawyers, does it? Could you informally donate some of your vocational skills to a not-for-profit organization? Or maybe your company could set up a formal program for that to happen. The next question would be to ask, how does the company I work for, how does the industry I work in match up to the values of God's kingdom? How might that company, how might that industry need to be reformed? And what can I do with the influence I have to help bring that about? Now, if you want to think more about that, Tash shared with me a very helpful talk that begins to address that question. One of us can pass it on to you. But let's look at some other questions there at the bottom of your sheets. What does the next one say? How does my work, how will our work contribute to the new creation? I read that quote from Tom Wright. I talked a bit about this last week. How does that work? In what way does our work contribute to the new creation? Well, kind of after that quote that I read from Tom Wright, he says, what does that look like specifically? Like, how does that actually apply? And then he says, I have no idea. In terms of concretely, what does that look like? I have no idea. You can imagine how a piece of art or design could be brought in like the glory and honor of the nations that Revelation 21 talks about being brought in to the new Jerusalem. But what about the work we do managing a restaurant, building a spreadsheet, treating an injury? How does that carry through? I'm not sure. Tom Wright has an illustration he uses. He imagines a cathedral being built and hundreds or thousands of stonemasons, and they're all working on individual stones, some crafting, I don't know, cornerstones and pillars and gargoyles and, you know, all the different stones that are needed for the construction of a cathedral. And each person is working on their particular part of that project, but they don't necessarily know how it's going to fit into the final design. They might not even live to see that cathedral built, but the architect will bring it all together into his grand purpose and design. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but maybe goes some way to showing how we can be working on something here, knowing it will contribute in some way. We're not quite sure how. Maybe there's an analogy to our resurrected bodies. You know, we believe, as we say in the creed, in the resurrection of the body. How's that going to work when our bodies might have decomposed, might have been cremated? I don't know. But I believe God's going to raise my body, that it'll be resurrected. And maybe that's similar with the things that we do, the work that we do. We don't know how they will contribute, how they'll be carried in, but we believe they will. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Next question, because I'm sure I've satisfied that one. Next question, isn't gospel ministry more important than secular work? I've been saying through the series, in tune with Martin Luther and others, that we need to get rid of the divide between sacred and secular work, that it's not only pastors and missionaries who God can use in his service, but all of us, cleaners and cooks and carpenters and car mechanics. But some may say, sure, God can use everyone, but surely gospel ministry is more important. It has eternal value. Now, this is a question I've wrestled with over the years. I'm not sure I've landed, but let me say three things. Firstly, if we're going to ask that question and try and make some work more important than others, are we then going to say that some of the work that God does is more important than other work that God does? Is his work of salvation more important than his work of creation? You know, in Revelation chapter 4, given that vision of what's happening in heaven, and everyone is worshiping God, what do they say? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being, something like that. He's worshipped and praised for his creation. And then chapter 5, all the heavenly beings are praising the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has purchased people for God through his blood. So God is worshipped and praised for his work of creation and his work of salvation. Is one more important? Second thing I'd say, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the church being one body with many parts. We're all different. We all have different gifts. And the purpose of that chapter is to say, don't look down on others who are different to you. Paul says, he imagines comically the eye saying to the hand, I don't need you. And how ridiculous that would be. Paul is saying those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We're all needed. We all have an essential place in the body of Christ and God's plans in the world. I can glorify God by using my gifts to serve his kingdom purposes, and you can glorify God by using the gifts he's given you to serve his kingdom purposes. Third thing I want to say, though we don't want to talk about work in terms of relative importance, I wonder if we can talk in terms of current need. And so you might make the decision to leave your secular job and pursue vocational gospel ministry, not because it's of greater value, but because there's currently a greater need. Now, I realize that leads to a further discussion of, well, where is the greater need? I'm just conscious of the field that I'm working in, that there is a great need for more people to be engaged in gospel ministry. All right, now that I've satisfied that one, let's move on to the final question. How do I choose which job to do? I've been saying through the series that there's dignity in all work. What I meant by that was all manner of work. Not every single profession you might choose has dignity, because clearly there are some jobs that are not serving God's purposes and so are out of bounds to us as followers of Jesus. Jobs like professional hitman or woman, or brothel owner, or professional thief. But that leaves quite a lot of jobs that are still fair game. How do I decide between them? It's worth saying, for most people through history, and in fact most people around the world today, they don't have a choice. You know, they do whatever their father did, or you know, whatever they can get their hands on. But we do have a choice. So how do we decide? Well, given what we've looked at, hopefully it's clear that your choice of job shouldn't be just about earning potential or the status you can gain or even personal fulfillment, but service. What job can I do that's going to serve the world in general and humanity in particular to thrive and flourish? That's going to mean paying attention to a number of things. God's purposes and priorities, my own passions and giftings, and what I know of the world's needs. Amy Sherman says in her book Kingdom Calling, when you can find the overlap of those three things, then you've found your vocational sweet spots. God's priorities, purposes, my passions and gifting, and the world's needs. Let me give a few examples of people I know. So in London at the church where I did my apprenticeship, there was a guy working as a city lawyer and working pretty crazy hours, which troubled me. But it was good talking to him and learning his motivation. And he was in it for the money. Now, let me clarify. He was in it because in a few years from that point, he was going to, you know, unless something happened, become a partner in that law firm and would be earning about £1 million a year. And he was intending to give a huge proportion of that to fund gospel ministry around the country. Now, is that a legitimate motivation? I think it is, as long as he's seeing that the work in itself is not just a means to an end, but it has value in itself. And as long as he's being faithful in his other responsibilities as a father, as a husband, in his local church. And as a family, they made the decision during that time to move and to live up in the city of London close to his work so that he could get home for family dinner before having to go back for late evening meetings and what have you. Another example is a friend who was engaged as an Anglican minister here in Adelaide and was not thriving in that role, and so stepped down from church ministry to pursue a career in the arts, writing songs, performing, acting. Another example I heard about in the States, a Bible college principal, you know, principal of a prestigious Bible college, but when his wife developed acute dementia and really needed his presence, he stepped down from that role in order to care for her full time. I think also of another friend in the UK who also had a promising career in law, was doing gospel ministry in his spare time, youth ministry and other things, and increasingly frustrated that he couldn't give more of his time to that. He saw the need and so quit his job and trained for vocational ministry. You know, how we make these decisions will be different for each one of us as we think about what we know of God's priorities, purposes, our passions and gifting, and the needs that we see. As we finish, let me remind you, encourage you, that the work that really matters is done. It's finished. It's complete. Jesus has worked on our behalf. He's lived the life we failed to live. He's died the death we deserve to die. He's risen again, blazing a trail to glory in eternity. He's done everything necessary to reconcile us to God. And that means we can rest. We can rest in his grace. But that resting doesn't mean we stop working. We can rest in his grace and strive in his power to love him and one another and our nation, our neighbors and the nations. And I pray that God will show us all how we can do that more and more in and through our daily work. Let me lead us in a prayer and then we'll sing our final song. Our Father, we thank you for this series. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend thinking about what your word teaches on this important topic of work. And Father, I pray anything that I've said that is false or untrue would be corrected, would be ignored. But anything of your words that is true and wholesome and helpful might be taken to heart and put into practice. We pray again that you would give each one of us a vision for your kingdom purposes and for how we fit into that. We pray that you'd wake us up to your will, to your plan, and the part that we can play in all the different areas of life, including our daily work. Please, Father, would you help us to encourage one another and help one another so that we can be serving you wholeheartedly in whatever we do and bringing glory to the name of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.